1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory as conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and 17. For if by the trespass of the one, speaking about Adam, death reigned as king through that one, much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign as kings in the realm of life. Come on, lift up your hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God today. We incline our ear unto your saying. For the principles that will be extracted out of the word today, that are brought into the light, God, we will not just be hearers only of the word of God. We make up our mind this morning that we will be doers of the word. And because we will honor your word and honor your voice, and because we will be doers of your word, we are sending you a silent signal that you, Jesus, are the Lord of our life. We honor you as our Lord, and we anticipate your word today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. One more time, give the Lord a hand and you may be seated. Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 we'll look at, not this morning, but I did want to put that verse of scripture out to you to show you that it is a very blatant verse of scripture that speaks to us about God's desire to raise us up into the place of walking in victory in this life. For if by the trespasses of the one, that's Adam, death reigned as king through his trespass, much more, how much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that's through Jesus, how much more shall we now reign as kings in the realm of life? Folks, that's talking about us walking in victory. It's always been God's desire for us to walk in victory. God is not a God of defeat. God is a God of victory. Last week we celebrated the resurrection of Christ, and it was a declaration and proclamation to the whole universe that Christ is victorious. And the same victory that he wrought it for us. And we get to share in his victory and even reign in this life. A lot of people know we're going to reign in the millennial or when we go to heaven in the life to come. But no, it's very specific. God's calling us to reign in this realm, in this life through Christ Jesus. Come on, say victory is ours. Go ahead and say it. Victory is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we've been talking about principles that will prop us up to live a victorious life. I'm trying not to make this a formula. I'm trying to extract principles from the word that God could give us revelation on, that we could see where we are not applying the truth of God's word in our life and why maybe sometimes it is bringing us into the realm of defeat and failure. God is wanting to raise us up into the place of victory. So we've been teaching on the principles that will prop us up to victorious living. And the last time I was on this topic, we talked a little bit about humility. And we saw that humility was one of the great seeds of victory. And I want to remind you what humility really means. We basically got down to the meaning of humility. And it means somebody that is in touch with reality. Basically, that's what it means. When you are in touch with reality about who you are as a person, and you are in touch with that reality, then you are a humble person. Because the word humility comes from a Latin word that means grounded or to ground. It's the word humus, and it means to ground. The essence of the word humility is to be grounded in reality. And I want to remind you about that invisible line that I talked about last week or 2 weeks ago. It's that invisible line of reality. And it's the line that we're supposed to all live on. We live on this plane. It's a line. It's the line of reality. When we live on that line of reality, we know who we are. We know the truth of who we are. And we also know who God is. And we've got to know both. For us to walk in humility and really experience the victory that comes with it, we have to know who we are, and we have to know it in light of who God is. And so when I live on the line of reality, I see the truth about myself. I could say I am in touch with reality. It's living life out of the grounded reality, basically, that apart from God now, apart from God, I really am nothing. And apart from God, I really can do nothing. That's the reality of it. It doesn't mean you're a worm. It doesn't mean you're a lowlife. It doesn't mean that you're nothing in life. Oh, no, it means, in fact, the very opposite. Once we see who we really are in light of who God is, that's the whole essence of Christianity, folks. You have to come to the realization of who you are, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the reality. And when you receive Christ, listen, as the Lord of your life, you become a Christian, a new creation in Christ. And you live your life in the reality that apart from God, you really are nothing. Apart from God, because your identity is in God. That's your true identity when you become a Christian. You are in Christ, and apart from being in Christ, you're doomed, man. You're really nothing, and you can do nothing as well. And so really, when I live on the invisible line of humility and I'm in touch with reality, I can only depend upon God for everything in my life. I must lean into Him. I must recognize my deep need for God. That is a description of somebody who is humble. They really recognize their deep need for God. So Paul said it this way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:15, he said, "I am what I am because of the grace of God." In other words, Paul recognized that he was in touch with reality, that he really is nothing apart from God. So he says it, maybe a little bit different than I say it, but he's saying it. I am what I am because of the grace of God that was in his life. He recognized his deep dependency on God, and without God's grace working in Paul's life, he really knew he was nothing apart from God. That's humility. And then Jesus also described humility to us in an analogy that he gave all of us as his children. In John 15, he said to us, "I am the vine," Jesus said. He said, "I'm the vine, and you are the branches to the vine." And then he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So he gives us this analogy that he is the life source. And without him, without you being connected to him and finding your identity in him, there's no life that will flow in your branches to bear fruit. And so you must be connected to him, but you must recognize and realize that apart from him, or severed from him, or independent from him, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So between Paul saying, "I am nothing without God," and Jesus saying, "You are nothing," or "You can do nothing without him," it kind of gives us a picture of what real humility is. It's being in touch with this reality, that I am nothing and I can do nothing apart from God. Folks, that's what it's all about. And so the danger really is when I rise above that line. I rise above the line when I am lifted up and I think I could do it without God. Or I just dismiss God and what God has to say. Pride is when one rises above the invisible line. And now you are out of touch with reality. The most delusional people in the world are people who are filled with pride, because they think of themselves more highly than they ought, the Bible says. They are puffed up. That's what the Bible says. They're puffed up. They allow their knowledge to puff them up to think that they are something that they're really not. And so whenever we rise above that line of reality, we do enter into the realm that we call pride. We believe a lie about ourselves. The lie that I believe about myself is really that I don't need God. Come on now. I become self-sufficient. I can do it without him. I could run it without God. That's the lie. That's pride, folks. I'm going to try to make it real simple today. That's pride. And so this does not mean that I don't acknowledge God. Oh, by the way, the title of the message is The Defeat of Pride. Now, when I rise above the line, I'm believing a lie about myself. And I basically am self-sufficient. I feel like I can do it alone. I don't really need God, or I don't need his counsel. It doesn't mean that I don't acknowledge him, but it does mean that I don't consider him. You know, you could acknowledge that God is God and God is real and you believe that there is a divine being, but considering him is a whole different story. See, the church is filled. I'm going to be honest. The Christian church is filled with people who acknowledge God, but don't consider him. Hey, Jesus even said himself, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't consider me? You don't do the things that I say to do. So the church is filled with people who acknowledge God. Listen, we don't want to be a church that merely acknowledges God. You could acknowledge God and end up in hell. But you must consider God. And when you consider God, it means that you live your life as if Jesus is your Lord. You could be a churchgoer, you could have all the religious lingo, but in reality, you live as if you are your own God, basically. When we live above that invisible line of reality, we enter into pride. And we basically, I know it sounds kind of hard, but basically when we live in the realm of pride, we don't consider God and we set ourselves up as God. In other words, God is not in our calculations anymore or in our daily decisions, nor do we lean on him or depend on him or seek his counsel. God merely for us is a novelty. And it is sad to say that most of the church is filled with people where just God is a novelty, but he's not our life. He's not our life. So Christianity is about just you turning your life over to him, where God becomes your Lord. He becomes your life. If you really want to know what life is really supposed to be all about, it begins right there with that surrender, because Jesus said, I've come to give you life. I've come to give you the Zoe life of God, the life that is more abundant. I've come to give it to you, but you've got to surrender to me. I've come to give you life and life with more abundance. And so this is pride. Pride is being out of touch with reality. Reality is that you have nothing that you did not first receive. That's the reality. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that God hasn't given you? Do you see that? Did you ever see that verse? This is to everybody. What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, Why do you boast as though it were not a gift? So this is a real eye-opening verse of scripture for all of us. Because you think that you've gotten some things on your own. God is saying, the Spirit of God wants everybody to know this morning that everything, can somebody shout everything? Go ahead. Everything. That's what it says. Everything that we have has come through the sovereignty of God. It's come to us through God. Everything. That means your breath. That means your heart beating life. That means your talents. It means your abilities. It means your uniqueness. It means your personality. Everything that you have. Everything. It's Adam and everything you have, you've received. And so Paul is saying, why are you acting like you don't receive it? Why are you acting like it's yours and it came from you or you did it on your own? No. We got to get down to the bottom of this because it's the hand of God, although we often don't realize it, but it is. It's the hand of God being active in our life and God giving us the very life that we live and the breath that we breathe. And it is in fact ample proof that God is alive. Because I can breathe right now. He's the sustainer of all life. So that means that this verse is true. Everything, ultimately, everything you have, you first received it from God. And so pride is when I live as if somehow I am independent and I am apart from the God who sustains my very life. And I don't consider God in my calculations, and I don't give him honor, and I don't give him thanks, and I don't worship him with my first fruit, and I don't worship him with my substance, and I treat him as if he's not first in my life. He gets the last pickings. I'll turn to him once in a while when I'm in need, but there's real no dependency on God. And Paul says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. He knew that he depended on God in his everyday life. And so we've got to come to the reality that everything we have in life, we first received it. And so God is looking for us to respond in worship to him, recognizing that he is our God and he is our Lord, and we can do nothing and we are nothing apart from him. And every day we must lean into him and look for him and depend on him and worship him. That will be your protection from pride. That'll protect you from destruction. It'll protect you from falling and failing. So one lived on the line of reality. Oh, this is, I'll just skip all that. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Another verse in Proverbs chapter 18, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty or prideful, but humility goes before honor. That's the flip side of it. So we talked a little bit about humility and our victory springing out of walking in humility, because it says humility. First, these two verses talk about the destruction that comes or follows pride, the destruction that follows pride. But here it says, humility will go before honor. So they're making a contrast here between destruction and honor. Honor or destruction is a demotion. Honor is a promotion. And this is the thing about humility, that God really does want to set us up for honor. He wants to set us up for honor, all of us. He wants to set us up for promotion and blessing. And he even wants to exalt us. I know that kind of seems strange that God wants to exalt us, but it's true, because if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, it says again, shows us the two sides of the coin. God opposes the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he's drawn to and gives grace to the humble. And then he finishes the verse by saying, because of this, humble yourself. He's telling us, he's inviting us into this knowledge. He's inviting us into the experience because he says he gives grace to the humble. So he says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Even thinking about this idea that the God of the universe wants to exalt me is almost too much for me to comprehend. But it's true. God wants you to succeed. He really does. He wants to exalt you. You know what that means, exalt? It means to lift you above something. To lift you above something or to raise you to another position or to another place. That's what it means when God exalts us. So in my last message, we used Saul as an example of one who rises above that imaginary line. He was lifted up in pride, and his end was destruction. Again, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Then it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. So we looked at King Saul, and we used him as an example of a guy that rose above the line, and the proverb became a reality. It brought him low. It actually was the cause of his destruction and his premature death. And so Saul was a man, basically, who had forgotten God. He had forgotten God, that God was the one that called him, that God was the one that chose him, that God was the one that honored him, that God was the one that gifted him. He forgot that everything he had in life, he received from God. He forgot that. Follow me now. And God was the one that made him king over Israel. He had forgotten that everything that he had, he received from God. And so Saul, basically, he began to grow to be self-sufficient. God was no longer in his sight, was no longer considered in his calculations. He acknowledged God like most in the church do, but he lived as if he had no need of God. That's pride, folks. That's basically what pride does. It makes us believe that we can do it without God. And so I know we keep on going back to Saul, King Saul, as our example of one of whose destruction was rooted in pride. But I do want to just go back to his story and pull out four characteristics of pride as we see it in his life. So there are many, many, many different manifestations or fruit of pride, but I just want to show you four from his story that maybe will resonate with us, or maybe we even struggle with, that we could become more aware of, or if we are guilty of them, we could really get before God and say, God, help us to break this pattern, or help us to get rid of these characteristics of pride that are manifesting in our lives. Let me give you the four characteristics. Won't spend a lot of time on them, but I want to bring them out of the story. The first thing that we see in Saul's life that was a manifestation of pride that we often see in our lives is dismissing the counsel of God. Dismissing it. Dismissing the counsel of God. Do you remember the story Jesus gave us about the two men who both built a house? Well, before he talked about them building a house, he said two men came to him and they both heard the counsel of God. They both heard what Jesus had to say. They both came to Jesus to hear what Jesus had to say. They both listened to what the counsel Jesus had to say. But only one left the presence of Jesus and actually took heed to the counsel and did what Jesus had to say. And he built his future to be successful. and it's withstood the test of time. And the storms of life did not take him down, but he stood victoriously and not defeated. The other one that came to Jesus to hear his counsel, he understood his counsel. Obviously, that man acknowledged Jesus. He acknowledged God. See, I kept on saying you could acknowledge him, but still be lifted up in pride because you don't consider him in your calculation. You don't depend on him. So this second man, he also comes to Jesus. So he's acknowledging Jesus. He's acknowledging that Jesus might have something good to say. He hears the counsel that comes from the master's lips, just like the other man. The only difference is that when he left the presence of Jesus, he did no longer consider the counsel of God. He dismissed the counsel of, come on now, he dismissed the word of the Lord. He dismissed what God's ideas were. He dismissed what God had to say. He dismissed God's thoughts on the matter. And he lived as if he had the right answer and God had the wrong answer. He didn't consider God. See, he acknowledged God by coming to him, but he didn't consider him. And it goes back to Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord? In fact, that whole story that I'm giving you with these two men, Jesus starts it out by saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? And then he went into that story. And so it's so easy to dismiss. Oh, by the way, when the storms of life came, the man who only heard came to Jesus and heard, but dismissed his counsel. His life was in ruin. Do you hear me? His life was in ruin. In fact, Jesus said it was a great destruction in the end. And so dismissing the counsel of God is acting independently from God, disregarding what God has to say, his counsel. Proverbs 12 and 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. I don't think we have it on the overhead, but listen again. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to counsel. And so when you think about Saul, Saul despised instruction. He despised instruction. He heard and understood the instruction, but he goes his way. And he thought that he had a better way to do things. He didn't consider God in his calculation. And so his disobedience to God was basically rooted in pride. In fact, it always is rooted in pride. And so we call this for what it really is. We call this rebellion. It's a harsher word, but it's the right word nevertheless. When we dismiss God's counsel, we are rebellious. And when you look at Saul's story, the seed that was planted that grew into his destruction was very clear. It was rebellion. He rebelled against authority. He rebelled against, see, when you dismiss the counsel of God, you rebel against his authority. And so Saul's rebellion was because he rebelled against God's authority. Now listen, God's direct authority, but also God's indirect authority. So let's just look at it for what it is in the story. He disregards God's instruction and God's counsel that came through God's messenger. That's the fact of the matter. This is where it really gets down, where it really, like, is hard for us to receive. Because we always like to separate God's authority, God's direct authority, from God's indirect authority. And you can't do that. Because God's indirect authority is the same as God's authority. And so how we treat God's indirect authority is the same way we treat God's authority. And I could do a whole two or three messages on that. But listen, here's what happens, that Saul disregarded God's instruction that came through God's messenger. And when he's called out on the carpet for it, Saul defends his actions and he gives a lot of reasons why his way was better than God's way. And we could say it this way. We could say that Saul usurps the authority of the prophet. You could look at it in the scripture. He usurped the office of the prophet. He usurped Samuel's office when he offered the battle sacrifice to the Lord before he went and fought the Philistines. And you see, the battle sacrifice of the Lord, it was very, very clear. He understood it as well. Only the prophet was designated or authorized with divine authority to offer up that sacrifice. So what we see with Saul is that Saul had a better way of doing it in his eyes. He broke rank. He broke rank. And when he broke rank, he rebelled against God. So let's just say it like it is. And you could see this in his story. He does it several times in the story. And so how many times have we rejected or despised the counsel of the Lord? See, we've got to learn how to discern the counsel of God, because many times you could receive counsel from God through his word or directly by the Spirit of God, but oftentimes you will receive the counsel of God coming through another person, And so we must discern the counsel of the Lord. We must always have our eyes open and our ears attuned to what is your counsel, God? What is your instruction, God? When we walk in humility, our ears are open to hear the instruction of God. We're looking for it. We're inclining our ear to his saying. And oftentimes it's going to come through a person, the counsel of the Lord. But how many times do we dismiss godly counsel because of who it came from? Well, come on, what kind of knowledge do you have? Come on, how many years you've been walking with God? Did you go to Bible school? I mean, we could dismiss the... See, we have to learn to discern the counsel of God and look, where is the counsel coming from? Because God oftentimes tests us by putting a person in our life that has the counsel of the Lord. And it may be somebody you don't even recognize, or you wouldn't even think the counsel of God could come through this person. But so we must discern the counsel of the Lord. And in the story, Saul dismisses the counsel of God that comes through the messenger of God. And there's reasons why. We'll look at that in a moment. So let's go ahead and take just a moment. Just bow your head just for a moment on this point. Lord, shed your light right now, God, into our hearts, into our life. Expose any darkness. Show us the places that we dismiss the counsel of God. Whether it's you speaking through us, or whether you speaking directly to us, or speaking to us through your word, or speaking to us through a message, or speaking to us through somebody that you set in authority. Help us to discern, God, and see how we've disregarded you when we've disregarded the counsel. Forgive us, God. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Wash us in your blood for disregarding your counsel. Lord, help us to be aware of the counsel of the Lord, that we would truly have ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The next one I want to show you that I see very clearly is another characteristic of pride. It's stubbornness. Believe it or not. It's when you dig your heels in and you resist God. Stubbornness is when you are set in your own ways and you resist what is unfamiliar. Or you resist something that is new because you're stubborn. We can easily think of stubbornness as being a strength. Well, come on, I'm strong. I'm set in my ways. I'm grounded. I'm rooted. I'm immovable. But sometimes that immovable characteristic is a stubborn characteristic because God wants you to move. He wants you to move to a new place. He wants you to move somewhere else. And so stubbornness is really not a strength. It's a weakness. It's a weakness not to be open to a new direction or to something new. Or it's a weakness when we're not teachable to learn something that we already or that we don't already know. And so when you look at stubbornness that way, the root of stubbornness, the root of digging in your heels and not wanting to change is pride. The root of stubbornness is pride. And so if you look at Jesus, he would always accuse the religious leaders of stubbornness, although he didn't use that word. Do you know the word he used? He said, "You are stiff-necked." Stiff-necked, you're rigid. You're digging in your heels. You're trying hard not to be swayed or moved from the spot you are already in. It's really a manifestation of the religious spirit. You are stiff-necked, which is another word of stubborn. And the reason why, and Jesus brought it out with the religious people, is because they worshiped their tradition. They worshiped their tradition more than they worshiped God. They were so set in their ways that it had become idolatrous. It had become an idol to them. And that's why Jesus was so hard with them, calling them stiff-necked and calling them snakes and vipers. Why? Because their stubbornness was an idol. Now follow me. Stubbornness is idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. And because the religious leaders were stubborn, they were worshiping another god, and they missed the new move of God. They missed the Messiah Jesus that was among them because they were stiff-necked. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet brought the word of the Lord to Saul when he disobeyed God, and he basically called him out for his stubbornness. He said, "Stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry." So there it is right there. Stubbornness is a form of idolatry because basically it's worshiping my own opinion over God's opinion. It's worshiping my own point of view, the way that I do something over the way that God wants to do something. It's idolatry. So stubbornness makes us do things our own way, even when deep inside we know we're not doing the right thing. And stubbornness also cuts us off from others who have the counsel of the Lord. Why? Because we're stubborn. We're set in our ways. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Come on now. Yes, you can teach an old dog new tricks. Don't ever get so old where you can't learn a new trick or you're in trouble. And so stubbornness cuts us off from others. Because why? Because we're lifted up in pride. We don't need something new. We don't need a new direction. We don't need something fresh. We don't need wise counsel from someone. Why? Because we're stubborn and we're unteachable and we dig in our heels and we insist on our own way and we don't admit we might be wrong. That's stubbornness. If you have a hard time admitting that you're wrong, it's stubbornness. It also cuts you off from God because it causes us to resist God's counsel and inquire of the Lord. Stubbornness is idolatry. Stubbornness is a form of pride. I wonder how many of us deal with stubbornness. I know that I do at times. I know that there are times I am set in my ways. I know there are times that I've disregarded the counsel of the Lord or something God wanted to speak to me. You ask my wife, she'll tell you how many times I've been stubborn. And when you're stubborn, you miss something fresh, you miss something new, you miss what God wants to bring into your life. It cuts you off from what God really wants to do. So bow your head just for a moment. Heavenly Father, challenge us on our pride of being stubborn. Challenge us on our pride of being stubborn. Challenge us on the idol of stubbornness. and we're set in our own ways. We think we're always right. We have a hard time receiving correction. We have a hard time when we're wrong. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. Why? Because we're stubborn. Help us, God. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for our pride of stubbornness. Work in us a teachable heart, God, where we're pliable to hear your counsel. We're pliable to receive new instruction. We're pliable to the new thing that you want to bring to us and speak to us and help us with. Forgive us. We renounce the pride of stubbornness. Help to work humility in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me give you the next one real quick that I see in the story. And often we could overlook this one as being pride, but it's the sin of familiarity. The sin of familiarity. And so Saul manifested pride in his lack of honor towards the prophet who was appointed to him by God. He not only disregarded the prophet's sphere of authority when he offered that battle sacrifice, but he also, if you look in the story, Saul became overly familiar with the prophet and began to show or demonstrate contempt towards him, which means basically a lack of respect. So Saul has a person in his life that God brought in his life. He was the prophet of God. He was Samuel. And in the process of time, he became over familiar with Samuel. You could see it in the story. If you read between the lines, you could get glimpses of this. He shows contempt towards Samuel, and he disrespects the office that Samuel stood in. And so if you think about it, Samuel spent a lot of time with Saul. Samuel was sent by God into Saul's life. He was a spiritual advisor. He was a mentor to Saul. Let me just say this. Do you know the closer you are to someone in authority, the more prone you are to fall into this sin that we call the sin of familiarity? Saul did it with somebody that he was very, very close to. And so you could see it in the story. At first, there was a deep respect for Samuel. Samuel pretty much takes Saul off the streets and begins to shape him for his calling as king. He begins to mentor him and instruct him and shape him for his future. But it seems as if in the process of time with spending with Samuel, he starts to become over familiar with him. And Saul took what Samuel said now with a grain of salt. He really disregarded his counsel. He no longer had the respect that he used to have for Samuel in the beginning. We call this the sin of familiarity. The sin of familiarity. When you look at the story, you could pretty much see it. Now when Samuel comes to him, he's like rolling his eyes. Oh man, what's the prophet got to say? Come on. When Samuel comes to him, like the last time, and chastises him with a strong word from the Lord, I mean, Saul is like, he's kind of like giving him a bruh. Come on, bruh. I mean, really, bruh? Come on, come on, bruh. Come on, come on, dude. Really? 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 That's pretty extreme. Come on, man. I'm the king, man. Just stick with me, man. You're my sidekick. You make me look good. Come back down. Worship God with me. Let all the elders see that you're still with me. Come on, dude. And so where there was once respect and there was honor for this person that God placed in his life, he's now become over familiar with, and he's falling into this trap and this sin of familiarity, and he's treating him, because you ever hear that phrase familiarity breeds contempt? It's not a scripture in the Bible, although there's many verses that allude to this and stories that show us this. And here's a story right here that familiarity breeds contempt. The word contempt means to dishonor or disrespect somebody. And it's a sin. It's a trap. Especially when you are a leader or you're a coach or you have a rank above others and you have people that come into your life and they come become close to you and they show respect in the beginning, but during the process of time, you just become an eye roll for them. What you say doesn't carry the same amount of weight. They take what you say with a grain of salt. They show contempt and dishonor and disrespect. Oh, it happens all the time in the history of NBCC, every church, every leader. It happens all the time when you bring people into your inner circle. There's so much honor, there's so much respect. And in the process of time, there is the sin that begins to be rooted. It's the sin of familiarity. People become overfamiliar. They disregard you. They despise your office. They look at you as really having nothing significant to say anymore. And now you become a bruh. And now you become a dude. And now you become, you're my sidekick. And you make me look good. I want to have this place with you. It happens all the time. And so let's look at this again. I wrote this down here and I just want to bring it. Those who know you the best tend to respect you the least. Those who know you the best tend to respect you the least. And the reason why is because of the sin of familiarity. And so this is basically what's happening in Saul and Samuel's relationship. And it really is a sign or a characteristic of pride. Oh, because I love this so much, and I think it's so important for all of us, there's a story, the best story, example, even though familiarity breeds contempt, but the story shows it. And I want to show you the story. Even though it was in Saul and Samuel's relationship, it's right here. It's a great, great, great story that I want to show you. One of the greatest examples. The story is found in Mark chapter 6, one of the shortest stories in the Gospels, but it's also one of the saddest stories in the Gospels. It's the story when Jesus was rejected in his hometown. And so Jesus' ministry, if you remember, it was launched with a boom. Miracles, signs, and wonders. I mean, wherever Jesus goes, he has the attention of the people just because of the nature of who he was. The common people, not the religious Pharisees, but the common people respected and honored the presence of Jesus. People wanted to hear what he had to say. They listened at the edge of their seats. There's miracles, there's signs, and there's wonders. And then he comes back around to his hometown, Nazareth. It's not where he was born. He was born in Galilee, but he grew up in Nazareth. He comes back. That's his hometown, Nazareth. It says that when he comes back to Nazareth, his hometown, it says that he could not do any mighty works among them. Keep that in your mind. Before, he's out there, signs and wonders and miracles. He has a lot of respect from people. They're drawing and placing a demand on the gift inside of him. But when he comes to his hometown, it's very clear. It says that he could not do any mighty works among them. So again, it's interesting. Everywhere else, miracles, signs, and wonders, but not here. But when you dig a little bit more into the story, you could see why, and it's because of the sin of familiarity. Familiarity breeds dishonor. It's in the story. Did you ever watch American Idol? Anybody ever watch American Idol? I do like American Idol. And so did you ever see an American Idol when the contestants, the finalists, on American Idol. They go back to their hometown. They visit their hometown, and they shoot all of these scenes of them coming in the hometown on a bus or driving in on a truck or walking through the large crowds. And the whole town comes out to greet and cheer. This is one from our own home. This is one from our own house. And they begin to worship their entertainment idol. And they're giving them applause and accolades, longing just for a glimpse to see their face or maybe even to get an autograph from them. And that's what you see when they come to their hometown. But with Jesus, it was very, very different as he enters his hometown. There was no crowd to greet him. There was no embrace. There was no reception. There were no big bands playing. There were no autographs. Not even a welcome party. It says in Mark chapter 6 that when Jesus enters Nazareth, he begins to teach in the synagogue, as he usually does wherever he goes. When you get to verse 3, you see the response of the people who are listening to him. Here's what it says in verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't he the son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us as well? I mean, we know this guy, don't we? Didn't he grow up here as a little chap? And it says here they were offended. They were offended at him. In other words, they're listening to him because he spoke with one who had authority. He spoke with one in whom he knew who he was and where he was going, and he was bold and he had authority, and they're looking at him saying, wait, who does this guy think he is? He goes away for a couple of years and now he comes back and he thinks he's the Messiah? I mean, I don't think this guy even went to Bible school. Yet he talks as if he's got authority. He talks as if he knows what he's talking about. He talks with such confidence. I mean, isn't this the carpenter's son? And his siblings are here with us. I remember him. Who does this guy think that he is? He never experienced that anywhere else except in his hometown with the people that were the closest to him. And it says in verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except he laid his hands on a few sick people with mild symptoms and healed them. See, their familiarity with Jesus, you could even see it here. It actually limited the Son of God. Oh, the Son of God can't be limited. He's God. No, it did. It did. It limited. It hindered the move of the Spirit. It hindered them. Here's what I want to say. The sin of familiarity hindered them from receiving what God wanted to impart to them. What God desired for, he wanted to give them. The sin of familiarity cut it off. It hindered them from receiving what God wanted to give them. And so we have to all become aware of this sin because it can cut you off from what God wants you to receive. They could not receive their familiarity and their lack of respect for the gift that God has sent to them caused them to miss out on what God intended to give them. It said he could not do any mighty works. It didn't say he wouldn't. It said he couldn't. He couldn't. Why? Because of the sin of familiarity, the lack of honor, the lack of respect, the lack of recognizing the gift of God. This is just ordinary Jesus. This is just a man. He was a child. He grew up a man. They disregarded the gift that was among them. And because of that, it put a limit. It put a limit on the gift. And the gift was stifled. And he wanted to. Don't you think he wanted to do in his very own hometown what he did in every other town? He manifested his glory. He brought forth the glory. He healed people. He delivered people. But he couldn't do it even in his own hometown. You would think that would be the town that he'd be able to do it the most. But no, they put a limit on him because they were overly familiar with him. And they just looked at him as Jesus, the son of the carpenter. He's always lived among us. It put a limit on Jesus. And you know what? They were the ones who missed out. Bow your heads, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus. Forgive us for the sin of familiarity. Help us, Lord, to recognize it, to own it. We ask you to forgive us. We never want to cut off the gift that you send into our life like Saul did, like Nazareth did to Jesus. Forgive us for the dishonor and the disrespect, for the ones that you have sent in our life because we've become over familiar and fallen into the trap of contempt. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to finish this off with two verses of scriptures. You don't want to miss this, okay? We have to do this. I know it might be a couple minutes, a little extra, but stay with me. Hang in there. When I go back, I just want to go back to Saul. Pride was the root of his fall. It was the trigger that brought him down. Because pride basically is the most deadliest of all sin. And the reason why is because it is the essence of sin. It's the root of all other sins. This is why you don't want to leave right now. Pride is the root of all of the other sins. So it becomes the most deadliest of all the sins. Basically, at the end of the day, pride declares, I don't want God to be God, I want to be God. And we call this, or I call this, I heard it somewhere, the principle of Satan. Pride is the principle of Satan. The principle of Satan means it's the nature of Satan. It's at the core of Satan's nature, pride. It's the principle of Satan. And when we say that pride is the principle of Satan, we're saying that pride is at the heart of who Satan is. And so the first place we see the principle of Satan in operation, most people think it's in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, with the serpent, Satan in the garden. That's not the first place. The first place we see the principle of Satan is found among the ranks of the angelic hosts before Adam and Eve in heaven. It's almost so hard to believe this story, but it's true. Just follow me. I want to just take a couple of minutes and look at the story. I want to show you the origin of Satan. There's two major scriptures in the Old Testament that give us insight behind the scenes of what happened before Adam and Eve in the heavenly realm amongst the angelic beings. We call this the origin of Satan's nature, the origin of Satan. So right off the bat, God didn't create Satan, okay? You know, Jace recently said to me, why did God create the devil? And I had to go through the whole explanation, basically, what I'm going to share here in a second. But here's the deal. God created an angelic creature who was called Lucifer. Also, Lucifer means the morning star. And Lucifer basically ascended above that imaginary line and fell. That imaginary line of humility, knowing who he was in light of who God was. Lucifer rose above that imaginary line and fell. And when he fell, his name was changed from Morning Star to Adversary, which means the word Satan. The name Satan means adversary. So he goes from Morning Star to Satan, Morning Star to Adversary, because he rose above the imaginary line. Let's look at it. The first one's in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, anytime I've taught this, I've never read the whole text, but I want to read the whole text to you and show you something. Because in Ezekiel chapter 28, the beginning of the chapter starts out addressing a person, an earthly ruler. His name is Tyre. And God is condemning him because this man, this ruler, is claiming to be God. And when you get to verse 11 of the chapter, everything switches in the text. And now it's not talking about the earthly ruler, it's talking about the spiritual ruler, Lucifer. It switches in the text. A lot of people get confused and saying, is he talking about the same person, Tyre, the earthly ruler? But if you look at what it says from verse 11 down, you could see he goes from natural into the spirit realm. From what was happening in the natural with an earthly ruler to what had happened in the spiritual realm with a spiritual ruler. His name was Lucifer, a created cherubim. Let's go ahead and read it. Follow along with me. It's on the overhead right now. I don't want to lose you. Just two texts I want to give you. Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came to me again. Ezekiel saying, he received the word of the Lord. Came to me saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up. There it is. And because you say, I am God. I sit in the seats of God in the midst of the seas. You are a man and not God. Though you set your heart as the heart of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord to you, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down to the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say before him who slays you, I'm a god? But you shall be a man, and you shall be a man and not God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcision by the hand of aliens, for I, the Lord, have spoken this to you. And then we switch in verse 11. Let's read it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up the lament against the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God. And here, watch this. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, the Lord said. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You became filled with violence within, or you became filled with war within, and you sinned. Therefore, God says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze upon you. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. My God. And so why? I read the whole text with you, to you, because I want you to see, why was there a switch from earthly ruler, you could see, to heavenly ruler, the cherub that covers, that God established, that walked through the fiery stones by the throne of God. Do you see the switch? Do you see the change? Why did it speak of an earthly ruler first and then the heavenly fruit? Ruler, I believe that the Spirit of God wants all of us to see that there's a spiritual ruler working his principle through the earthly ruler. That's exactly what God wants you to see. He wants you to see the principle of Satan is operating, attacking and operating in and through an earthly ruler. And so I'll just say this, whenever you have a strong spirit of pride and arrogance and you're haughty, it is the principle of Satan operating through a person. That's what God wants us to see. It's not just a character trait. No. There's a spirit behind pride. There's a spirit. It may start out with little things, being stubborn here, not being able to take correction over here, little things. But I'm telling you, when that thing starts working in a person's life, you have a strong spirit of the principle of Satan operating in your life. It's a stronghold. And more you will lift yourself above that ordinary line, and great will be your fall. And so we see it right here. I want to look really quick at a concise description in this text of Lucifer. He was the seal of perfection. He had a place of authority among the heavenly ranks. God established him. He had access to the presence of God. He walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. It suggested that he was the ruler and leader of all of the music and worship in heaven, until iniquity was found in his heart. His heart is lifted up in pride. His eyes were no longer on God who created him. He no longer is worshiping God. Lucifer becomes more impressed with himself than he is with God. And Proverbs becomes a reality. Pride goes before destruction. God says, you were lifted up in pride, and now I destroy you. God said, I cast you to the ground, and I am the one who turned you to ashes upon the earth. The next text, and then we're closed. It's in Isaiah chapter 14. Here it is. How are you fallen from heaven? It starts out. O Lucifer, morning star. Morning star also means light bringer, the one who brings light. Look at how you've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, morning star. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. So in this text, the prophet has a glimpse of Lucifer, who is called the Morning Star. He's rebelling against God's direct authority. And five times he says, I will. I'll ascend into the heavens. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God. And you see here, at the center of his challenge, he's basically challenging God's authority. And the root of it is pride. He's rebelling against God's authority. The root of it, pride. Pride, I want what you've got. I must have what you have. My eyes are on the throne. I will ascend above all the other stars, all the other created angelic beings. I'll be higher than them. I'm reaching for the heights. I'm ascending to the throne. I want to be like God. His intent was the throne of God, which is the authority of God. He wanted to ascend above God's throne, it says. He had his eye on the throne, the authority. Because it was on the farthest side of the north, that's where the throne room of God was. The farthest side of the north was where the throne room of God was, the throne of God. He said, I will ascend higher than the farthest side of the north. And so this was the very thing that violated God's authority. He was usurping God's authority. This is where it all started, folks. This is where all of our issues began. All of our issues began here. God will never wink at one who undermines or usurps or tries to overthrow his authority. You might say, what in the world was that dang morning star thinking about? Are you serious in that environment with that position that he had? I mean, the seal of perfection? I mean, how much better can it get? How could he possibly have this in his heart that he wanted to overthrow the throne of God? How could he possibly have wanted to overthrow the authority of God? How could it be? You might say. People do it every day. People do it every day. In fact, the Bible talks about it in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5 and uses the word sedition. It's listed among the works of the flesh. The word sedition means to overthrow authority, or it means to entice others to rebel and overthrow. Sedition is what we see in our nation, all throughout our nation, all throughout our culture, the disrespect and disregard for authority, the enticement to overthrow authorities. Sedition. Now, some are not tenacious enough to outright attempt to overthrow God's direct authority, but they will go after appointed authority, delegated authority. And they'll do this by subtly subverting and undermining that delegated authority, by planting seeds of discord and distrust as they try to win the hearts of the people over to them, like Absalom did with his father David. Absalom stole the hearts of the people so that Absalom could finally go after the throne of David, which was his seat of authority. And so it's interesting, that whole story, because that's what we see in the very beginning with Lucifer. Lucifer is going after the authority. Lucifer's going after the seat. Lucifer's going after the throne. Lucifer, see, the Lucifer spirit always goes after authority, to compete with the authority, to undermine the authority, to malign the authority, to be critical of the authority, to sow seeds of distrust in others about the authority. And when you look at the story of Lucifer in the book of Revelation, it tells us that Lucifer won the heart of a third of the angelic beings. It's called sedition. He won their heart. A third, one third of the angelic hosts of heaven who were created by God rebelled along with Lucifer. Lucifer incited the rebellion. Don't tell me Lucifer ain't loose. Satan is loose. The adversary is loose in our nation. It's loose in the church. It's loose in every realm and society where there is authority. Here, we're done, but here. The morning star is judged in Isaiah by God, cast to the earth. And the next time you see the morning star, the adversary, Satan, the next time you see him is in Genesis chapter 3, the opening up of the beginning of mankind. And he's the slithering serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he's approaching Eve and tempting him with subtle suggestions that attack the character of God and attack the authority of God. And the ultimate purpose of the temptation, listen, was to incite her to rise above that imaginary line, believe a lie about herself. Man. Pride. He's luring Adam and Eve ultimately into anarchy. He's coaxing them into breaking free from the authority that was over them. He's coaxing them, luring them to break rank like Lucifer did. Lucifer broke rank. And then he incited a rebellion. And here he's now slithering in the garden, tempting Adam and Eve to break rank, break free from that authority, break free. You can be free from it. In the process of time, Adam and Eve bought into the lie, was lifted up in pride, and the whole human race fell. Let me have a little keyboard in the background. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. I know I'm trying to be a little bit dramatic, but I'm not even trying, honestly. It's such an important issue that we take heed of and don't casually dismiss. Just bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. Heavenly Father, come and search our hearts. That we would be aware of the principle of Satan and show us, Lord, if there's any wicked way in us. Show us if the seed is planted. Show us if the principle is at work in our hearts and life. We understand that pride is the root issue of now. We understand it's the root issue of all the brokenness of humanity. The principle of Satan is permeating the whole human race. But you have called your people to be separated. You've called your people to walk in humility. You've called your people to beware of pride. Beware of the principle of Satan. If the anointed cherub could fall, if Adam and Eve in a perfect environment could fall, if King Saul could fall, the one who was anointed and chosen by God, Lord, you are sending a signal to all of us to beware of the principle of Satan and beware of pride. Lord, we come to you, God, and we just ask you, God, like David said, let your light shine. Search us, oh God. Search us with your bright light. Let your light shine, Lord. You know what's in our heart, but we want to see it, God. Shine in the dark places of our heart where that principle is at work, where we start to believe a lie, where we dismiss your counsel. Where it's hard for us to own our mistakes. It's hard for us to repent. It's hard for us to be honest and say, yes, we were wrong. We always resist. We always blame shift. We shift the blame to others. We're reluctant to own our guilt. We're stubborn. We dig our feet in, our heels in. We resist you and your ways and your counsel. We've fallen into the sin. It's a trap. It's a subtle sin of familiarity. Lord, help us to bring down pride, lest pride bring us down. We look to you for your help. We look to you for your grace and your strength. We look to you to work in us a spirit of humility. God, do a work in us, oh God, that we would never think that we are above the principle of Satan. God, it's the most dangerous place we could ever step into. Help us, God. Help us. Help us, oh God, to believe the truth about ourselves. Help us, oh God. Help us, oh God, work your spirit of humility in us. We can't for a moment think that we could just hear this message, casually repent and be in the clear, but help this to be on our radar, God. We love you, we honor you, and we praise you for the work that you're doing in us. Raise up a church, God, a church that is in touch with reality, a church that knows who we are in light of who God is, a church who doesn't dismiss your counsel, who is open for something new, who is not stubborn with idolatry, who doesn't shift the blame but takes ownership, doesn't fall into the sin of familiarity. Raise up a church in this hour, God, to do great exploits for you with your power and your might. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen.